Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of the Lord come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now, send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again, a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me?" And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now therefore, We are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Thanks, Matt.
Well, good morning, church. It is a pleasure to see you this morning. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And I'm bringing us a somewhat belated fifth part to our five-part series called Themes from the Vine Project. And this series has been explained a number of times, so I won't labour the point, but it's a series that's been built upon this book, The Vine Project. It's a book that seeks to answer this simple, although often hard to answer question. The question it seeks to answer is, I thought I had it behind me, but I don't. Let me read it to you. How can I change the whole culture of our church in the direction of disciple making? It's a book which tries to, which gives really helpful suggestions on how as a church you might change to become more disciple-making oriented. And it's not just a book in abstract, it's also a thing that a bunch of us have been doing. Craig's been leading it, meeting and chatting with the consultants who are part of the Vine Project, trying to help us think as a church how we might become better, more finely tuned at making disciples. And so we've looked at that, and it's in five parts. There's a fifth part, which is today's sermon, which is the fifth question, where to make disciples. Where to make disciples. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. And it's an important question to ask, because disciple-making isn't just the thing that the dude up the front does. It's not just the thing that happens in an elder's meeting or in a pastor's office. No, disciple-making is something that we all do, because we are all, as Christians, are disciples. And you'll see it behind me. A disciple is a forgiven sinner who is learning Christ in repentance and faith. Forgiven sinner, learning Christ in repentance and faith, which is all of us as Christians. I hope you'll agree. So we're looking at the question, given that definition, where to make disciples. Now, the book itself has kind of three areas which it talks about making disciples. It talks about making the disciples at church, in the world, and then at home. At church, in the world, at home. We've done a lot of focusing on what we do as a church already, so we're going to put that to the side. And we've got two left, in the world and then at home. I started writing a sermon that addressed both. It went for far, far too long, so I've cut it in half. So we're just looking this morning, and you'll be very thankful, just looking at one this morning, which is where to make disciples. Or, as I've termed it, disciple-making out there. Or there, or there, or there. Just out there, not in here. So that is what we're looking at this morning. And I'm going to begin now. That's kind of my pre-intro. Let me now begin with my actual intro, with a question and a story. So here's my question for you. Are you a slow learner? Now, what do I mean by that? I don't mean, are you a person that takes ages to work out long division or piano scales or the Dewey hexadecimal system in a library? No, I mean a slow learner as in it takes you multiple mistakes before you learn from any of them. Now, I am a self-confessed very slow learner. I've got many areas of my life where this is demonstrated, but let me just share one with you. About 3 weeks ago now, I had my normal Saturday morning, and that comprises me and my second-born Jemima. We go to an exercise class together. It's an exclusively ladies' exercise class, with the exception of me, and that's a long story, and we'll do it another time. So, but there with my ladies doing our exercises. And then afterwards, it's at Point Walter, so afterwards, Jemima and I, we have a little fun together. And what do? We go fossicking on the spit, the sandbar out there, and we go looking for two things, Jemima and I. The one thing, the prize, the holy grail, is a jellyfish. Jemima is obsessed with jellyfishes, and so we take a net and we try and grab a jellyfish, and the jellyfish never makes it back alive, sadly for him. And then number two, if we can't find a jellyfish, we go fossicking for shells. So we failed in our task. The jellyfishes were wary that morning and they had kind of hidden away from Jemima, and she's very loud. It's not hard to know where she is, just like her dad. So then fossicking for shells. And we'd kind of completed about 20, 25 minutes of fossicking. We got a good bounty of shells, and then we're walking back along the sandbar back to the car. And as we're walking back, I get a sharp pain at the bottom of my foot. And it is a very familiar sting for me. It took me less than a split second to work out what has occurred. I've been stung by a bee. And I'm allergic to bees. I once had an anaphylactic reaction and almost died. Again, another sermon illustration for another day. So when I get stung, it's kind of a big deal. And so what I did is I kind of grabbed Jemima, literally threw her on my shoulder, grabbed the shells, or dumped the shells, I can't remember, ran to the car, drove home with one foot, which is okay, it's an automatic, you can do that, and then leg up for a couple of days and barefoot for a couple of days. And if you were here in the evening, you would have noticed I commented I preached in bare feet, which was delightful, but a seldom occurrence. And here's where I'm going with this. I've got to confess that this is not my first bee sting this year, let alone my first bee sting on a beach this year. In fact, I think in the last 3 or so years, I've had 3 bee stings on sand at a beach or at a river. Not only that, since being married to my lovely wife, Mandy, I've had 25 bee stings. And I know what you're thinking, are you an apiarist? Do you keep bees? No, I don't. I think Hobok does, but I don't. So why, Matt, do you get stung so much? Is it that you secrete a unique bee pheromone that makes the bee ladies go wild? Or Matt, maybe it's because you eat a lot of peanut butter and honey sandwiches and they just can't get enough of the honey. No, alas, it's nothing so exotic. I just hate shoes. I'm not a fan, and whenever I have an opportunity, including preaching 2 weeks ago, to not wear shoes, I will not wear shoes. But that's not ideal, because of my 25 bee stings since being married, 25 have been on my foot. The solution is not complex, is it? Either don't go outside or wear shoes when you do. And my wife reminds me of this countless times. In fact, she's bought me special outdoor shoes that I can wear, easy to put on, can go into water at the beach. They're ideal. I just don't wear them. I'm a slow learner, and it might be the death of me one day. But I'm sure it's not just me in here that has those areas where they're slow at learning. And thinking about church, thinking about scripture, the Bible is actually full of slow learners. In fact, if the Bible gave an award for slow learners, well, there would be a whole host of contenders. In fact, you can think about the whole Old Testament, which is the first kind of two-thirds of the Bible before Jesus rocks up. You could think of that as one long lesson in Israel's very slow learning. Constantly reminded, constantly warned, constantly stung, and yet they go back for more like me. But I want to suggest an alternate kind of crown wearer of the most slow at learning in the Bible, and that's the Apostle Peter. Apostle Peter. And it's not for the reason you might think. Because if you've read your Bible a lot, if you've come to church a bit, you'll know that Peter's got a tragic case of foot and mouth disease. You see, he constantly puts his foot in his mouth. He constantly speaks before he thinks, and I'm not unsympathetic to the man there, constantly speaks before he thinks. And you think of the countless times, even in the Gospels, where that's occurred. Think of his rebuke to Jesus when Jesus talks about his impending death, and what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Or think about Peter days before the crucifixion going, in fact, the night before, Jesus, I would never deny you, ever, ever promise. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. And yet three times he denies Jesus. Or think about that moment in the Transfiguration where Christ's glory is shown, where he meets on the mountain with Elijah and with Moses. And what does Peter do? He offers to kind of fashion a makeshift tent for the three of them, to have a camping session on the top of a mountain. He's quick of tongue and slow of learning is our Peter. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I want to talk about Peter's slowness in another less explored area. Just think about that scene which Kerry beautifully read to us from Acts chapter 10. What's like the point of the story, or at least what's the high point? The high point is verse 34 where it says this. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You want to spin it another way? He realizes this. Peter realizes now that the gospel message, the news of what Jesus has done, is not just for Israel, not just for the Jews. Which is like, that's a great observation. Like, gold star, super effort, Peter. A critical observation, given you and I here today, with probably no exception, are not Jewish, and yet we've been deeply affected by the gospel. So you want to give them credit. However, if you've been following the story of the gospels, particularly Luke and Acts, both written by Luke, if you've been following his story, it does beg the question, like, how long did it take for the penny to drop, Peter? I mean, think about it for a moment. Peter, one of the first disciples called to follow Jesus in his ministry. Jesus does his ministry in Israel, but it wasn't just to Israel. Throughout Jesus' ministry, his love for the lost and the lowly and the broken flows out beyond the borders of Israel to Samaria, the locals, but then to Gentiles, to the Romans, and all the other nations in the surrounds. But not only that, but this is the same Peter who had stood with Jesus on that mountain for the very famous Great Commission, where Jesus said, commands them to baptize all nations. This is the same Peter who moments before that was in the upper room with the resurrected Jesus, where Jesus says this, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Not only that, but this is the same Peter who's the Peter that preached at Pentecost. You remember Pentecost? 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit comes down, and what does he do? Well, he alights on people's heads and then he empowers them to speak in different tongues. Tongues of the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the Mesopotamians, the Cappadocians, the Phrygians, the Pamphylians, the Egyptians, the Libyans. In other words, like everybody. Peter himself probably spoke in one of those tongues. And those tongues weren't just a cool trick that God did. It was a symbol that the message of Jesus goes out to all the world, not just Israel. All these events over 4, 5, maybe 6 years showing Peter that the gospel, Jesus' message of his salvation isn't just for Israel, it's for the world. And yet, here we are in Acts chapter 10, probably 3, 4 years after Pentecost. It's hard to tell, but some time has passed. And that Acts chapter 10 shows us that all of that is not enough for Peter to get the message into his thick skull that the gospel isn't just for his people, it's for everybody. Because in Acts chapter 10, and it's quite an amazing story, isn't it? There's not one, but there's three visions from God. There's God directly speaking through the Spirit to Peter. And then there's the miraculous appearing of three Gentiles. That's three non-Jews. It takes all of that and then an encounter with Cornelius himself that convinces Peter that the gospel isn't just for his people, the Israelites, but it's for everyone. And you've got to ask, should it have taken that, Peter? After your life and experience of Jesus and the Spirit coming, and then does it really necessarily need three visions and a miraculous appearance for you to kind of get it that the gospel is for them out there, not just in your posse? Does it take that to convince you, Peter, that the gospel is for people of every walk of life, every socioeconomic demographic? That Jesus' disciple-making scheme isn't just about the people that you'd expect or want, your holy huddle, the people that you love, but it's for everyone, including Peter, the people you least suspect. You really are a slow learner, Peter. But here's the rub. It's not just Peter, is it? You see, it's me and it might be you, because the story of Peter holds up a mirror. It holds up a mirror to you and me, and at least what stares me back in the face is that I make Peter's mistake all the time. That I, like Peter, tend to think that the gospel, that the message of Jesus and salvation, that the call to make disciples is for those that kind of walk through the doors on Sunday morning, the people that attend Bible studies, for the people that make Bull Creek their home. And to kind of partition that reality from the rest of my life, and to think that the people that I work with, the people that we play sport with, the people that we walk the dog with, the people that we share a beer or a coffee with, to think, nah, Jesus isn't for them. I mean, they wouldn't want it. And even if they got Jesus, they wouldn't know what to do with him. I mean, and that would be like super uncomfortable. They would think already they're kind of suspicious that I'm weird. This would confirm it. And there's a huge social cost to that. I'm kind of on the inside now with this person. If I bring in Jesus, that might be a really awkward and unhelpful deflection on my approach to a close relationship. You see, when we do that, when we think like that, we're doing a Peter. We want to make disciples with people that we are comfortable with. You see, we, like Peter, hear Jesus' command, go make disciples of all the nations. And we say, amen, yes, Jesus. But the thing is that nations, like, it has a little asterisk. And if you look at the bottom of the page, the asterisk says, by nations, I don't literally mean everyone. I just mean people that it would be easy to do Jesus stuff with. But of course, even if we act like that out of habit. We know that's not how it works. We know that we want, because God wants everyone to know the joy of the gospel, of the joy there is in knowing and learning Christ. We know what God says in Scripture, that God desires all men and women to be saved. Saved from a judgment in the future, yes, but also, to use the Apostle Paul's language we've used throughout the series, to be saved from this present darkness. This present darkness. Because the Bible, and you'll probably know this, describes the world as a beautiful place, a beautiful but broken place. God says, let there be light, and there is, and yet because of the evil in our hearts, there is darkness and light now. And in beautiful Perth, with our sparkling river and our beautiful shores and our prosperity, it's kind of easy to think it's not that bad. You see, to think with our beautiful technology, with our IKEA-furnished Swedish chic houses, with our curated social media persona, with the happier face that everyone applies as they walk out their door, it's easy to think that this world is not dark but light and that people have it all together. But you only need to look in your own life, don't you, to realize that's not how it works. You see, there is the front, the face, and then there is the reality. And the reality is that the world is messy. And far messier than we'd like to think, I suspect. And not just in Aleppo, not just in sub-Saharan Africa, but in Perth. There is brokenness, there is use and abuse, there is addiction and loneliness and meaninglessness. There is a present darkness. You see, we live in a culture and in a world where we have sold the lie that anybody can be who they want to be. But I think it's starting to dawn upon us that actually no one knows who they want to be or who they ought to be. You see, we live in a world of endless freedom, and yet that freedom forms the shackles of a slavery as we live frozen between unlimited choices. You see, we are promised instant gratification and eternal satisfaction at the press of our fingertips, but it never comes. You see, this world looks beautiful on an iPhone 11 XR HD screen, but it's actually just another shadowy refraction of a present darkness. The author Mark Sayers, who's an Aussie guy, so you know he's good, he says this about the triumph of progress and technology, and I'll read it for you. We came running into the new world, arms raised in triumph, like a boxer waiting for flowers to flood the ring. But as the darkness swirls around us, our posture shifts. Our arms slouch, and in confusion, as if to ask, what is this? We expect utopia, and dystopia is jarring. It's not just kind of Jesus people that say this. These are the lyrics of a very famous song by the band Gang of Youths. They say this: a kind of existential loneliness that struts and frets a stage and disappears unsatiated by the rhythms of the day, still illuminating nothing but the love I turn away. There's a deep hole there. In fact, you can think of it like this, if you want a word picture. Modern culture is like a beautifully glazed donut. And I'm sympathetic. I love donuts, right? This is not a criticism of donuts at all. It's like a beautifully glazed donut. It's mouth-watering to look at. It's scrumptious to nibble. It's delicious on first and second and third bite. And then it's gone. And all that's left is regret, and the realization that there was a giant hole in the middle. You see, our culture promises so much, but there is deep dissatisfaction, loneliness and meaninglessness that persists. It's a soul sickness that Christ alone can cure. Our only hope, and we know this as Christians, is to come under his rule, to know him and to learn more of him. As Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In a culture of meaninglessness and high definition anxiety, there is a cure, and it's Christ becoming his disciple. And we should know this, we probably do, because this has actually always been the way. You see, it's not just our current culture. It's not just modern culture, it's every culture. Every culture that is broken and is a hole in the middle, and the only soul filler, the only satisfaction giver is Christ. That's why we do what we do. That's why we've signed up to the church, to following Jesus, to be disciple makers, because that's the only thing that transforms our lives and the world. We know it, and yet often we forget it. So often, instead of focusing out there, we focus in here. Instead of focusing on the needs of our neighbors, we focus on the needs within the church. And don't get me wrong, there are needs here. There is work to be done for sure. The church is a beautiful thing, but we're equipped here to serve each other and take the gospel out there. And I am guilty, and you might be too, of forgetting that out there bit. Let me try and give you a kind of a vivid picture of this. And it's not from my own pen, not my own hand. It comes from William Booth, the dude that started the Salvation Army about 100 years ago. You may have heard this before, and in fact, Craig printed it out on the news notes about a month ago when we started. But let me read this to you, and it's a long illustration, but bear with me. I think it's well worth hearing. This is Booth reflecting on his experience in the church. "I saw a dark and stormy ocean. Over it, the black clouds hung heavily. Through them, every now and then, vivid winds moaned, and the waves rose and foamed, towered and broke, only to rise and foam, tower and break again. And in that ocean, I thought I saw myriads of poor human beings plunging and floating, shouting and shrieking, cursing and struggling and drowning. And they cursed and they screamed as they rose and shrieked again, and then some sank to rise no more. And I saw out of this dark, angry ocean a mighty rock that rose up with its summit towering high above those black clouds which overhung the sea. And all around this was a base, a vast platform. And onto this platform I saw with delight a number of the poor, struggling, drowning wretches continually climbing out of the angry ocean. And I saw that a few of those who were already safe on the platform were helping the poor creatures still in the angry waters to try and reach that place of safety on the platform. Upon looking more closely, I found a number of those who had been rescued. They were industriously working and scheming by ladders, ropes, boats, and other means more effective to deliver the poor strugglers out of the sea. Here and there were some who actually jumped into the water regardless of the consequences in their passion to rescue the perishing. And I hardly know which gladdened me more. The sight of the poor drowning people climbing onto the rocks, reaching a place of safety, or the devotion and self-sacrifice of those who, while being wrapped, who were so wrapped in the effort of deliverance, As I looked on, I saw that the occupants of that platform, the saved, were a mixed company. That is, they were divided into different sets or classes. They occupied themselves with different pleasures and employments. And here's the point. But only a very few of them seemed to make it their business to get the people out of the sea. But what puzzled me most was the fact that though all of them had been rescued at one time or another from the ocean, nearly everyone had forgotten about it. It seemed like the memory of the darkness and danger no longer troubled them. And what seemed equally strange and perplexing to me was that these people didn't even seem to have any care. Well, that is, any agonizing care about the poor and perishing ones who were struggling and drowning right before their very eyes. Many of whom were their own husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, and even their own children. Booth wrote that about 100 years ago. But it's an ever-present and shocking reminder, I think. A way of viewing the world that reminds us that the people out there are in desperate need. And it calls for our love, affection, and attention. The people of this world are drowning, and without Jesus, they sink eternally. We have to look past ourselves, our holy huddle, to those out there beyond our walls. But it's more than that, because it's in that kind of graphic picture, it's a radical reminder that that veneer of having it all togetherness, the image that we project, the pleasing aesthetics and the beautiful optics of 21st century life in Perth and the West is a facade. There is death and dying on the inside. What does that mean? Well, that means that Greg at the photocopier on Monday, that Tash who serves you coffee on St. George's, that Chin who you play soccer with, that Narelle who does your laundry, who Sandra who just keeps on letting her azaleas creep into your property, they are in desperate need of Jesus. You see, they might have many needs, but they have one true and deep need. They have a sickness only Christ can cure, a hope only found in him. And it's true, isn't it? I mean, sometimes we don't think about it enough, but when we reflect on what we have in Jesus, it is the most precious thing. It's a treasure beyond compare, something so much more beautiful and fulfilling and lasting than all the other things that occupy this life. Those things that your family, your friends, and your neighbors are seeking life in. Life in traveling, life in renovations, life in Instagramming, life in career climbing, life in serial monogamy and binge drinking. Those things do not fill the hole or bring heart to the soul. And if you believe that's true, and as Christians we do, if you're convinced that your friend's greatest need isn't a secure, happy marriage or financial security or academic success or breaking their addiction or winning friends and influencing people, all things that may well be good in and of themselves, but if you're convinced that their greatest need is coming to know and love Christ, then the question to close is this. Why don't you invite the people out there to become a follower and disciple of Jesus? But maybe you're thinking, well, it's all well and good for you to say that, Matt. It's easy, it's your job. You've got cool bee sting stories. I don't have those. You see, I can't just chat with my mates at the water cooler on Monday morning and then conclude with, shall I pray for us now, brother? You see, I have not once in all my years working, and it's been 10 years now, had someone come up to me and say, good sir, what must I then do to be saved? It seems to be a thing that no one's actually asking for. How do I make that a thing? Well, let me give you three steps. Right? Three, I think, fairly simple, fairly small and straightforward steps to help equip you in making disciples of the nations, of thinking about winning people by God's grace to Jesus. Okay, three things. One, number one, invite the people in your life into your life. Okay? Invite the people in your life into your life. Invite workmates, classmates, friends from sports clubs, friends from school, the parents of your children's friends from school. Invite them over for dinner. Invite them out for lunch. You see, spending real time with people is about the only way today, I think, to get beyond superficial interactions. And don't just spend time, be intentional with the time that you spend. Now, don't mishear me, don't be fake. Don't lay little traps everywhere in the conversation so you can entrap them in a gospel presentation. I don't mean that, but I do mean this. Don't keep, as you and me are tempted to do, don't keep the Jesus stuff in the back of the cupboard next to the emergency tin tomatoes. Right? Share about your church. Share about your Bible. Say, share about what you're reading in the Bible. You see, I've learned this, right? If you make Jesus natural, he will be natural. If you make it awkward, it will be awkward. You see, here's the rub today. People are really lonely. You know, I've experienced that in the evening church as we've swelled in numbers by God's grace over the last 4 years. And more people are the younger generation and they're coming to church because they're lonely. Or they're coming because there's an eternity of entertainment at their fingertips, but they are bored. They are connected with people all around the globe, but they are disconnected and distant at heart. They have 1,000 friends online or followers, but they have less than a handful who they'll talk to about anything meaningful. See, be that person to them. Flavor your conversation with salt and grace and love and light. Hold out Christ to them. So number one, invite the people in your life into your life. Number two, invite the people in your life into church. Now, you may want to wait for kind of an outsider friendly service. You might want to wait for Christmas or Easter, or maybe chat with Mark, Craig or I and say, hey, is there like an ideal sermon in the coming weeks where I could bring a friend? Yeah, sure. But any week is a good week. Any week when you come here, you will hear Christ faithfully preached from Scripture that God uses to bring people to Christ. And two, if you're a teenager, there's no dodging this bullet, right? You invite your people from school to, or from sports club to youth group. Again, maybe ask Evan about whether or not there's a special night coming up for outsiders. But if in doubt, any week's a good week. Jesus will be there in his word with his people. Invite people to church. Invite the people in your life, into your life. And thirdly and finally, and this might be the most critical one, invite God to make disciples of the people in your life. Now, we believe that he's the only one that can actually change hearts, to sow life in a dead space. So create a list of people that you want to become Christians and pray for them every day. Pray for them throughout the day. Even little arrow press. Father, Rob and I are going to have a beer this Arvo. Please give me an opportunity to invite him to church. Give me that courage and then give him the will to say yes to come along. See, there are three little steps. Invite the people in your life into your life. Invite people to church. And then three, invite God to make disciples of the people in your life. We might be slow learners, you and I, or at least I am, but these, I think, are simple enough that God, in his grace and mercy, may well use to make disciples of the people out there, which I think you'll agree is the greatest thing that could possibly happen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the church. We thank you for your bride. We thank you for the great joy it is to be brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, we're also aware that there are many people out there who are not in here, who have not been joined to your bride, who have not become part of your followers or part of your church. And so, Father, I just pray for us, maybe with these three steps or something else, may you help us to become more focused, more intentional, more desirous of making disciples of the nations. Not because we're guilty, not because we have to, but because of the truth that it is the greatest, most joyous, eternally valuable and worthy thing. In Jesus' name. Amen.